into the book of Judges. I'm going to finish up a little bit of what we were doing last week. We've come to a quick look at a couple of the goddesses, having finished our study of the gods. Presence of goddesses is not so much dealing with women's liberation so much as it is dealing with the concept of sex and sexual activity in the ancient religions. You're going to have creation by reproduction, and it's going to have to be at the highest quality. Then you have to have some goddesses. So therefore, the coming on the scene eventually, as history developed, of goddesses. So let's, and they are mentioned in the book of Judges, as we've already seen, and will be mentioned throughout the remainder of the Word of God. So they do become very important. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the continuation of the study of the book of Judges. Imagination of man, once he has rejected the light, decides to walk in the darkness. His imagination is unbelievable in what he accepts in place of your essence. And therefore, Father, as we continue our survey outline study of the book of Judges and the fact that Jesus Christ controls not only the history of the world, but of the history of Israel, pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be exhorted in our own mental attitude in regard to the truthfulness of your essence and of the necessity of us continuing to walk in the light, which is, of course, the intake of Bible doctrine. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the study of Judges, you will recall that we have just taken a brief period of time, and we should take some time somewhere in the survey to really get into a study of Canaanite religion and the religion of the ancient Near East. But we're simply not going to take that time right now because I want to get back to the book of Judges. But the entire rest of the history is going to be surrounded around the fact that the children of Israel did not totally destroy and annihilate all of the Canaanites and all of their idolatry. And so that's what we are in the midst of studying. We have taken up the study, a brief study, of the gods of the ancient Near East, El, Baal, and some of the others that we studied last week. Now tonight, I just want to quickly take a look at a couple of the goddesses and some of the things surrounding the goddesses. First of all, I've just giving you the reason why we have to have goddesses on the scene. Let's start out with Astarte, A-S-T-A-R-T-E. She is known, depending on the area, depending on the country, as Atart, A-T-A-R-T, Ishar, I-S-H-A-A-R, Atharte, and even in some cases, A-R-T-H-A-R-T-E, and other names. In many areas of the ancient Near East, she is an astral deity. By that I mean she is a deity of the stars and of the heavens. In other words, above the earth. That is the concept of mother, as well as several other things given. She's not related now to, don't ever get the idea that a goddess and a god in the ancient Near Eastern religions are equal. And remember that a god that we studied, like El and Baal, had their domain in that mountain that comes from Sheol and goes all the way up into the heavens. From this mountain, the god rules. And the god is like Baal or El or whoever it is. This is the primary god. But as I said, what good is a god without a goddess in the principle of heathenism and idolatry? And if you're going to relate everything to sex, as we have already noted, that really ancient religions did. So the female goddesses are related to the stars. And Astarte is related to the stars and is an astro deity. In the Arabic and Babylonian and Canaanite various epics, she is equivalent to Venus in Babylon. And you all are familiar with Venus. She is equivalent to that epic of Venus. The male deity is often called the morning star, and the female deity is called the evening star. If you're reading any type of literature that deals with this type of phenomenon, and you come across the phrase evening star, that's the female deity, and the male deity is the morning star. You will recall, of course, that Satan is called the morning star in the Word of God, and that is because he represents the male deity concept. In fact, Paul this morning, you recall, calls him the god of the earth. She is also the mistress of Baal. She is the mistress of El. In fact, 1 Kings 18:19 gives us some of this indication. She has a very lustful character sexually. And there are many references in the Bible to her, 1 Kings 15:13, 2 Kings 21:7. Throughout the history of Israel, we'll be coming back to Astarte. Now, the one, though, that is the real troublemaker and the one that is praised and causes a lot of trouble is the goddess Anat, A-N-A-T. Now, this goddess is unbelievable. She is pictured in the most bizarre figure in Semitic mythology that you can ever imagine. I mean, she is pictured and figured in every bizarre way in various figures that archaeology have dug up. She is a goddess of war. Now listen to this. This is the three things she is. She is the goddess of war and of sex and of fertility. So she's the goddess of war and of sex and fertility. Some people think war and sex are the same, but not always. But she is the goddess of both. As a fertility goddess, she is both maternal. She is both maternal and sensuous. And there's a great difference there in mythology. The maternal figure, one doesn't generally think of one's mother as sensuous, but depending on the epic and depending on what needs to be portrayed, she can have the maternal instinct and figure and be presented in that way in the epic, or she can be most sensuous. In Egyptian text of the 13th century B.C., Anat and Astarte are both called the great goddesses who conceive but do not bear. They are both called the great goddesses who conceive but do not bear. Now, the principle behind all of that is that these goddesses are very fruitful without ever losing virginity. It's amazing how they want to hold on to their virginity and at the same time be very promiscuous. So you can't have them both, but unless it's epic and ancient epic, or unless you're a goddess. If you're a goddess, you can probably lose your virginity and maintain your virginity all at the same time. But if you're not a goddess, in reality, I wouldn't try holding on to both at the same time. In Ugaritic myths, and you're familiar now with where Ugarit is and some concepts. All of this is part of the Canaanite tradition that is going to destroy the Israelites at various points in the Ugaritic myths. And that is called the Virgin Anat. She is called actually the Virgin Anat. And yet at the same time, she will be the most sensuous of all of the goddesses. Most of the myths and the epics and stories give her images emphasizing her sensuous character. She is considered to be a sacred prostitute of the gods. So glorifying all of these things is very much part of the ancient religion. So she is a prostitute of the goddess, of the gods. Now, you have to keep remembering all of these things I'm telling you, because this is just academic synopsis of these people. And if you're thinking ahead, you've got the Thalic cult associated with the religions of the ancient Near East. You have the, while they throw their babies on the fire, and two of the kings of the southern kingdom, you will remember, did this. While they throw their babies on the fire and listening to them scream, they're involving themselves in sexual activity. The men of Israel in Malachi passage that we studied listened to the voice of the temple prostitutes and left their own wives. And if you were a temple prostitute, you were a daughter of Anat in reality. And it was a very great honor to be a prostitute of the temple of these various gods and goddesses. And you had to be a very beautiful and sensuous woman to be a daughter of Anat. So what I'm doing is, just while we're in this academic presentation, do not lose sight of how all of this is going to come across to the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And that's why they were supposed to destroy all of this, and they did not do so. So therefore, they will go into idolatry and reversionism. But she is called the sacred prostitute of the gods. She's called also, she's called the Holy One. So this is the type of thing that the Israelites gave up. They gave up Jehovah Elohim for this type of thing. She is called the Holy One in practically all of the writings, all the way from Egypt over to Babylon, and of course throughout the land of Canaan. In Egypt, she is shown as a naked woman in the prime of her life. She is shown as a naked woman in the prime of life, standing on a lion, with a lily in one hand and a serpent in the other. And so you have a very wonderful picture there. Posture, nudity, her beautiful hair, the lilies, or the serpents, are all Egyptian representations of various powers of the gods and goddesses. So whenever you see these kinds of things, you have to know that they're all related to some form of idolatry that is propagated by Satan. And very interesting how Satan uses the serpent throughout his entire history. Archaeologists have uncovered various figures that represent her all the way up to Syria and into all of the ages that we have been studying, from around 2200 B.C. all the way down, and with all of these various types of figures. The Babylonian figures of this woman also have the same figures, the same symbolisms, and picture her the very same. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because of this fact. And here's the point. Let's take a look at the world at the time in which we're studying. This will be the Mediterranean, and, of course, there's the hub. Okay, you have, here's Egypt, and they have this woman goddess. And so they have her figured a certain way. It is no accident that way over here in Babylon, they have the same figure. All the way up here in Syria, they have the same figure. Right at this point, they have not dug anything up in the Hittite Empire as far as this woman is concerned. But you can see that as far as the known world at this time, and the major thrust of the world that this woman has, her influence is all over. Now, the point is this. That is exactly what the client nation of Israel could have accomplished in reference to the Lord. It would have been very easy for the Lord to have been the Messiah, the coming Messiah, to have had the same impact in all of these countries. So the point that I'm trying to make to you is that as here's Canaan, so here we have the female goddess, Anat. Egypt picks it up. Babylonian has the same thing, all the way up to Assyria. She's popular up there. Now, have the children of Israel witnessed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, with the same intensity as the servants of Anat did, you can see the influence of the Lord. And, of course, then that would have branched out all over, and the client nation would have fulfilled its purpose. But instead of the Messiah being the one all over, it is idolatry, female goddesses and of the gods. So that's the point that I want you to know and understand in regard to the fact that these various gods and goddesses all over the ancient Near East are identical, and they refer to the same gods and goddesses, and therefore this was the principle that the client nation could have accomplished in their own time. The Canaanites really took these gods and goddesses of Babylon and of Egypt and all of these things and perverted them to such bizarre activity that we're going to take a look at, that it's unbelievable. The Canaanite people had no norms and standards whatsoever, perverted in all forms of ways, and therefore they should have been destroyed. They were becoming more and more perverted the 400 years that Israel was in captivity. While what we're studying in Exodus on Tuesday night is going on in Egypt, what is happening in this country is exactly what you and I are now studying now. They are becoming more perverted, more idolatrous. They do more bizarre things with their gods and goddesses and the figures, the phallic cult, the throwing of children on the fire, and they are just going into such a point of reversionism and evil, the influence of evil, that it's unbelievable, so that the time will be just right that when Israel comes out of Egypt, that the divine discipline for this area is ready, and they should have been eliminated for all of this activity. But, of course, this is not going to happen. In the various epics, the Canaanites will take the various female organs. I'm just going to tell you how horrible they were. And they will accentuate them in all types of bizarre ways. And they just really were totally perverted in every way. And I hope you can get the idea of how disgusting all of this is going to be, because it is going to be that disgusting element that the children of Israel are going to leave Jehovah Elohim, and they're going to run to all of this stuff. All over Canaan, this type of thing is going on, and instead of destroying all of that, the children of Israel will run to it, and they will get involved in the worship of all of this type of thing. In the Mesopotamia area, Babylon, and the whole Mesopotamia Valley, now that's the valley right over here, Tigris-Euphrates River, and here would be the Babylon, Persian Gulf, and here's the great Babylon Empire, Chaldean Empire, various empires. Up at the northern part is where Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire will develop. And they also have the figures representing the mother goddess and all of the things related thereto. So we have a very erotic symbolism of the female goddess of fertility and the role that she plays in ancient history. Now, she plays, I'll tell you right now, she plays a greater role to the Canaanites than she does in Egypt or in Babylon. They still are primarily going to emphasize their male gods. But in Canaan, they are going to take the female goddess and destroy and distort her to the hilt. She is also the goddess of war. She is the goddess of war and of butchery. She delights in war. She delights in slaughtering the enemy. In fact, in the Baal epic, which part of which we had to read in seminary, in the Baal epic, there is a very horrible description of Annette's thirst for blood. She loved to drink blood of war. And she is always planning and plotting various massacres in which she might destroy entire cities and drink the blood as it flows and rolls out of the city. And some of her plots were stopped by the gods, and that's where you get into a lot of reading and how she plotted and conspired, but it never really turned out that way. She loves to destroy male gods. She loves to destroy youth. She, in fact, in various pictures, is pictured as having campaigns against youth and destroying young people, their morals, their person. She loves to fight with the warriors, and she loves to have men as her footstool. In one other epic, the blood was so deep that she waded in it up to her knees. In fact, it said, nay, up to her neck. And under her feet were human heads. Above her human hands flew locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her waistline. Her joy in butchery is described in the language. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The liver of Anat was full of exultation. This is after a great slaughter. So that gives you an idea of how wonderful she really is, and how they pictured the goddess of war. There are other Canaanite gods and deities. Some are not so important to us in our study, so we'll not go over those at this point. One other thing I do want to say before we leave this section is to note two very important Canaanite religious practices. First of all, the Canaanite cults were characterized by temple prostitution. In fact, temple, or what they called sacred prostitution, was very popular. It's still popular. We just don't call it sacred. But sacred prostitution was extremely popular to the Canaanite religion. Secondly, human sacrifice was most prevalent. And we have that scattered throughout the Word of God. All of this, of course, is supported by various epics, archaeological things that have been discovered, as well as biblical material. All right, so much then for the concept of what the children of Israel are going to go to after they reject Jehovah. Let's get back to our study now and actually get into the book of Judges. One or today and next Sunday will be about all I think we're going to spend on Judges, and then move on into Samuel. Samuel will take a little time because he is a canonical prophet, and therefore we have to study him. You'll recall that we have studied under our section of the prophets every non-canonical prophet in the Old Testament, but we did not study the canonical prophets, so we're going to have to take time to know Samuel. But let's take a look at Judges. All right, we've already started now. Major point one was introduction. And we have covered point one, where we dealt with the fact that God is now here, and he now has his people. So here are the people of God, the chosen nation, the client nation of God, and with their great number that they acquired in Egypt. They also now have a constitution, and the constitution, of course, is the law, the Mosaic law. So they have a constitution. They now have a land. Now, all of this we've already studied. They have a land. That's the conquest under Joshua. And now, the next thing that we saw under point two in our introduction was, having all of this set up, now we come to what form of government. We have to have a form of government. We have a people. We have a constitution. We have a land. We also, by the way, have the language, Semitic language, but that isn't important at this point. Now, what form of government are we going to have? All right, we've already seen the form of government is theocracy. Theocracy, or the rule of God, where God rules his people. And under this now, under the form of government, remember this, because when we get into Samuel, where we start with a king, you're going to want to remember this. He will rule. The form of government is a theocracy. Now, a theocracy is where you have God rules. This is the rule. Theos is God. So, therefore, you have the rule of God. And he is going to do so, the direct rule of God. He will rule through his ark. And you remember now, put these down, because this is very important for when we get into Samuel and the choosing of a king and a change in the government of Israel. All right, so we have a theocracy. When he reigns through the Ark of the Covenant, he reigns, he reigns through his word, and in this case we'll put Mosaic law. He reigns through his law, through the word of God. His human representative will be the priesthood, and he has a headquarters, Shiloh. He has a headquarters. Now, all of this takes up the form of government of theocracy. He will rule through the Ark of the Covenant, the Mosaic Law. He will rule through his appointed authority of the priesthood, and he has a headquarters. So all of this is important. Well, I'll tell you why, because I want you to sort of get into these things as we go through the history. What's going to happen at the end of the period of Judges is a very interesting passage in Samuel, and we're going to take a look at. In fact, it's almost frightening. Samuel is just going to draw a line at the end of the age of the Judges, and what happens, the end of Judges takes place when the Philistines take the ark, when the Philistines also take the copy of the law, when the priesthood is, dies out all down to one little boy, and the head priest is so fat and pitiful, it's unbelievable, and the headquarters is destroyed by the Philistines. Now, what you have happening, if you can take a look at it, God, the theocracy no longer is in function. The ark's gone, the law's gone, the priesthood is gone, the headquarters are gone. The rule is gone. So the period of the Judges is all over. And now we're going to have to go to a whole new development of rule, and that's where we're going to get into the king and study all of that. But right now, we are studying theocracy, but I want you to start thinking of these things, because this is what survey class is all about, and this is how you think in a survey class. You study the history very quickly. You may not think we're going very quickly, but if we were doing this in a Bible class, we'd never get this far. But we have a form of government. You have a theocracy. He rules from the Ark of the Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the priesthood, and headquarters. And this is all going to be marked as an end when these things are all destroyed, as we will know, or taken or lost. We'll use the word lost at that particular point. All right, point three. We noted the historical setting of the book. And very quickly under the historical setting, very quickly, first of all, you will recall, first of all, salvation or redemption, and this was made or revealed through the being redeemed from Egypt. Secondly, a future. They have a future, and that is the coming Messiah. Thirdly, they have a past, God's faithfulness. Fourth, they have a constitution. Five, they have a land, and the land is very important. They have a land strategically located for being a client nation. Geographical will of God is very important. The land is very rich. And remember that the land was given divided. Not united, but divided, 12 tribes. Therefore, you have maximum freedom, maximum responsibility when the land was given to them divided. Point six, they had their freedom, more freedom than any other nation in the history of man. And point seven, very close to freedom was maximum accessibility to the Word of God. You recall that no Israelite should have been more than 15 to 20 miles from where the Word of God was taught. And we looked at that principle under point seven. So point seven, maximum availability to the teaching of the Word of God. All of this set up
by God. So you have what in history, what should be the greatest period of human history now. The period of Judges should have introduced the greatest period of human history. They are strategically located. Everything is there. Bible doctrine is all over the land. The priesthood is in function. The Ark of the Covenant is in place. God has given them a rich land, a prosperous land. He has given it to them divided, and therefore they have maximum prosperity, maximum freedom, and maximum responsibility of the individual. Everything should have been absolutely perfect. Then we took up Satan's opposition. When God designs something, our adversary is going to be ready to oppose, and that's where we studied the Canaanite pantheon and all of the idolatry related thereto. Now, point five in introduction, the thrust of the book. The thrust of the book of Judges is going to be the failure of the people. The failure in this particular time. Now, I want to make a principle as we do occasionally in our survey study. There are some broad principles of history that can be noted, and here is the time for one. You might think that with a theocratic rule, it would be a great period of human history, and this is not the case at all, and in fact, there is going to be great failure. Now, what I want you to note in a principal form, we have a theocracy developing here, and there is great failure. The failure of the nation of Israel in the period of the Judges is not a failure of theocracy. It is not a failure of theocracy. This does not indicate a failure of God in ruling. See, God is ruling. So if God is ruling and there's a failure, then the liberals would have us believe that God is a failure in God's rule. Now, the point is very simple and is applicable in our own nation. As capitalism continues to decline in this country, people, especially liberals, people antagonistic to the capitalistic form of government, will always come along and point out the great failure of capitalism. That capitalism somehow has failed as an economic and political form of government, and it has failed to meet the needs of the people, to meet the needs of the time, to be flexible, to do all of these things, and therefore capitalism didn't work. And the reason capitalism is on its way out is that capitalism just failed as a form of government. And it's all the principle that capitalism failed, just as we might assume theocracy failed. Well, that is not the case. The decline, for an example, of capitalism has nothing to do with the capitalism itself, but it has to do with the failure of the people of our country. Capitalism demands a certain type of people. Capitalism demands a people who believe in working, a people who are dynamic, people who are not security conscious. Capitalism demands a certain type of person. Capitalism demands a certain mental attitude of its people. Capitalism is not for everyone. Never has been for everyone. Just as theocracy is not going to be for everyone in the age of Israel, but in the period of the Judges. Capitalism demands a mental attitude. A person to live under capitalism, any person that's going to live under capitalism simply cannot be security conscious. He will not make it. You cannot be security conscious and live under a system, economic system and political system of capitalism. Because under capitalism, you under these very small ways that we saw, the ups and downs of the economy and failure and getting up and starting all over, not having the government pay you, no guaranteed income, and people work hard and earn their profit and continue to advance on, and times keep changing. It's a very, very dynamic system, capitalism is, because it enhances change and advancement. And therefore, for an example, just to be silly, the old classroom example, one day you are in the horse and buggy business, And the next day, everybody's buying Model T's and buying something else. All right, what does the capitalist do? All right, the horse and buggy's on its way out. I'm going to have to change my industry over and make something else and do something else. And things are always changing. And a capitalist has to be dynamic. People who live under a free society like this have to be dynamic. Therefore, as capitalism declines, it is not an indication of a failure of capitalism. It's an indication of the failure of the people, that we are becoming a welfare state people, a people who do not want to work, people who in their arrogance assume that the government owes them something, and therefore the decline of capitalism has absolutely nothing to do with capitalism as a political and economic system. But it has to do with the people and their failure. Now, so it is with theocracy. The rule of God. The rule of God, and what we're getting ready to study, that this turns out to be the worst period in history, is not an indication of the failure of theocracy or the failure of the rule of God. In other words, let's never be so blasphemous and even say the fact that God has not failed here. The period of the judges does not mean that God has failed. See, God is ruling. I want you to understand that. God is in rule. But for God to rule, that requires a certain type of people. See, that requires a people who are positive to the Lord. That requires a people who love the Word of God. Now listen, we don't have time to do it. I hope you remember. How many times through the book of Deuteronomy? Love the Lord your God. Love the statutes. Obey his word. Seek his word. Guard his word. I mean, you can read through Deuteronomy and through the law, and it's over and over and over and over. Nothing about or very little about obeying a king. One little line that gives you a little idea. Moses knew what was going to happen. But all the way through, what is it? It's related to their attitude toward the word of God. Why? Because that is what is needed under a theocracy. A theocracy will work as long as the people love the Word of God. May we jump over for a moment to a time coming up when theocracy will once again be in operation in the millennium, where the God-man will rule. Now, how's that going to work? All right, it starts off with believers positive to the Word of God and does very well. Until people start becoming what? Negative. And once people start becoming negative, theocracy in the millennium, failure. Because you see, the rule of government demands whatever it is will tell you something about the people. And don't ever forget that. How you have to be ruled tells you a lot about yourself as a people. If you have to be ruled under socialism, communism, liberalism, whatever it is, whatever type, it tells you a lot about the people. And a free, dynamic people can live under capitalism and our freedom. But I want you to understand something. As the people change in their character, so will the form of government change. And to live under a theocracy, to live under the rule of God, requires a certain type of people. And the children of Israel, in the period of the judges, and that's why all the way through, when we start getting into it, you're going to see they turn from the Lord. They turn from the Lord. Theocracy is on its way out. Theocracy is not going to work. Theocracy is not going to work where people are not going to obey the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, love the Word of God, and run to the Word of God. That's how he was going to rule, through his Word. And if people are not positive, then theocracy is already doomed before it even really gets going. Because it demands a certain attitude of the people, and they have been exhorted and exhorted and exhorted by Moses to go and guard the Word of God. Obey the Word of God, because that's going to be the rule of your life. Now, church age. By way of application again, we've seen it. Here is a theocracy. The millennium is a theocracy. Now, let's take a look at the church age. And you can get an idea of the royal family of God and why we call it royalty. You are expected to live in a certain manner. There is no man No man has rule over you. No pope, no religious dictators. There are no religious dictators over you. There is no type of king. There is no type of a king in a spiritual realm to rule over you on this earth. And therefore, you are expected, you are given, and this is what we're studying in Galatians, you are given such freedom in the church age that it's unbelievable. And you are expected to be of a certain quality and a certain type of person who can live under that freedom, advance under that freedom, and respond to the Lord, where Jesus Christ alone is your rule. And that, of course, comes through his word and through the teaching of the pastor teacher, very similar to this period right here. Very similar. And you are expected to live under that freedom. You are responsible for your own attitude toward the word of God, toward the ruler, the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one dictates over your life. You decide about your own life. And, of course, the great failures of throughout the church age, they are equivalent to our study of Judges and what happens. But you see, a lot is demanded of you in the church age. You're free to live your life. Now, children of Israel didn't want that. They wanted a king, as we're going to find out. You know what? There are many believers in the church age who do not like this either. They want to live under the pope, for an example. They want to live under some religious rule, some religious hierarchy, monarchy, whatever it is. Someone that is going to rule, cult. People that get involved in all of that kind of thing want someone to tell them how to dress, how to think, where to go, what to do, what not to do. All of these types of things in the realm of their personal life, and all of that is out. You take the word of God and you live your life as under the Lord. No one rules. You don't live in some little isolated camp and go off and hide yourself in some kind of a commune somewhere. You have total freedom by responding to the word of God, and therefore fulfill your purpose as witnessing for the Lord and being a representative of the Lord right now. All right, then, so much for the theocracy and the rule and the failure of the people. Now let's go to major point two in our study. Major point two is the book of Judges itself. The book of Judges itself. Major point three will be outlined. All right, major point two, the book of Judges. Point one, name. The name that the Septuagint writers, and you'll recall this is where we get our English titles. They're not inspired. We've already studied all of this. The Septuagint writers derived the name Judges due to the fact of the content of the book itself. The content of the book itself deals with Judges all the way through. They actually took the name from Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. Saftaim, which looks like this. Saftaim. All right, that's S-H-O-P-H-T-I-M. Saftaim. And it means, it comes from Shafat, which you know it means to judge or judgment. And here in the participle form, it means those who judge are judges. And therefore is how we derive our English title from the Septuagint. All of this has its corresponding, as you already know, corresponding titles in the Latin, the Greek, and we take ours in the English from these titles. All right, point to the author. First of all, the name, now the author. The author is unknown. This introduces a very important principle in reference to divine inspiration. It is not the man, but the message. And this type of principle, where we do not know the author, emphasizes and teaches us this principle of life. It is never the man. It is always the message. It is the message that is important. And the very fact that we do not know the author's name of the book of Judges, and for an example, Hebrews and other books of the Bible, emphasizes to us that a man, who the man is not important. It's the man's message that is important. However, in the church age, churches emphasize the man and forget the message. If he's a wonderful, sweet person, never teaches doctrine, but as long as he's sweet and wonderful, that's all right. When as far as the Word of God, it's the message that is important, not the messenger. Now, having said that, and I'm doing this for a reason that we'll cover in a minute. Having said that, let's note tradition. Tradition assigns the authorship of the book to Samuel. Now, having said that, I want to tell you three or four things about why he is a very good choice, and then why I've even taken this time up. All right, first of all, tradition has it that assigns the book to the authorship of Samuel. Now, one, this is very good because it fits the man's character. Samuel was a man who never appointed himself, but always appointed others and fulfilled the plan of God. In other words, he was not arrogant, and it would stand a line in such a book as this that he would just write it and leave it unsigned and move on. So it fits his character that he is not there to push himself and to promote himself, as we'll note when we study Samuel. Secondly, the book itself appears to have been written by a single author. In other words, just the flow of the book, the wording, the writing of the book appears to have been written by a single author. Now, when we are through with the survey of the Old Testament, and we are through with ancient history, where we will put Israel in line with everything else going on, before we do intertestament period, I probably will spend some time with you on Old Testament textual criticism. To some of you, this will be very interesting. To others of you, it will be very boring. Parts of it will be interesting, parts of it boring, but it's things like what I've just said. The book appears to have been written by a single author. Well, there are a lot of things you have to examine and study in textual criticism to say these kinds of things. And what I'm going to do is just take you through some of the things. Also, in textual criticism, you develop hermeneutical principles, which, as you know by now, are principles for the accurate interpretation of God's Word. So we'll spend a little time on textual criticism, so that you too can be bored and see how these things are all accomplished. I took a year of it under Dr. Walkie. It was probably outside of the first year of Hebrew, or second year of Hebrew in the study of Psalms, it was probably one of the most difficult courses I've ever had. I would say the Psalms course under Dr. Walkie was the most difficult that I ever had. The second most difficult was accounting in college, and the third would be textual criticism. And Dr. Walkie really took, in fact, after, most of the students in there were conscious students, Hebrew majors. In fact, I don't think anyone, in fact, you had to be a Hebrew major to even take it in the catalog. And I think it was about after the first 6 weeks that approximately a third to a half had already dropped the course. The man was just unbelievable. The work is very, very difficult type work, and it's just very laborious work. And I would never want to spend my life doing textual criticism type work, but I'm very thankful for the men who devote their life to it, because they do a lot of work that I do not have to do. And I'm very thankful that there are men who are so called and inspired to do such laborious work as textual criticism. But they do a lot of work, and without them, I'll guarantee you, a pastor would find it very difficult to communicate God's Word. They deal with a lot of textual variances, why in one reading you'll have one word or one thing, and in another reading another. How do you decide which reading you're going to take, which is the original, and all of this type of thing. Well, you have a whole principle in textual criticism. I'm most thankful I took the course, because I'm very grateful to these men, and you develop an understanding of why you choose whom you're going to choose as far as your authority is concerned. All right, so much for that. Now, point three, the author of Judges no doubt just compiled. Really, he really compiled. We say write, but what the author really did, he really compiled all the information, and he brought it all together in the book of Judges. Now, there are some editorial remarks throughout, but really the book of Judges is compiling, because what the book of Judges, those of you who have no idea what it's about, what the book of Judges is about is we'll go from one tribe to another tribe to another tribe. It's not in chronological order all the way through. In fact, there's a lot of debate. We're not going to get into it because, quite frankly, if the Bible doesn't care, I don't care. But about where some of these judges fit in. Now, we do know some of them are. But what has happened is you'll go through a period of time and you'll study one judge, Othniel. Then you'll go through and study another judge, Gideon, and what happened, how the invaders came into his area. God raised up the judge to defeat them, and they took them off, and then things will calm down for a while, and then you'll have Samson in another area. And so what happened? You have all of these various stories and these various events. And so what the compiler did, the writer of the book of Judges, he gathered these all up, and we have the result of such a work. Now, point four. It would take a man, in my opinion, of the caliber of Samuel to do that. It would take a man who understands the total plan of God, who understands what is happening from the period of the theocracy to a period where you're going to have a king rule. So, therefore, Samuel fits the authorship again by his great maturity as demonstrated in 1 and 2 Samuel. Point five, there are several internal, now that I mean in the book itself, there are several internal references that fit Samuel as the author. Now, take these down, because even if it's Samuel or not, what I'm doing for you is showing you that I can tell you some things about the author, like when he wrote it and such things. So whether it's Samuel or not, these things are there. All right, first of all, what we're studying now is that there are several internal references that fit Samuel as the author. First of all, the compilation took place after the ark was removed from Shiloh, chapter 18 and chapter 20. Now, you recall, in the end of Judges, Joshua moved the covenant to Shiloh, Gilgal to Shiloh. So headquarters is Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant, for the rule of theocracy. The compiling of these various events in the book of Judges will take place after the Ark is removed from Shiloh, chapters 18 and 20. Next, the compilation was made after the nation instituted a king. The compilation was made after the nation instituted a king. Now, the reason we can say this is because in chapter 17:6, 18:1, 19:1 is the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. See? So if you see what I'm saying is, he's writing, the people have a king, and he's saying, in those days there was no king like there is in these days. So the compilation was made after the nation instituted a king. Due to the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, in fact a few other passages too. Next, we know also though that it was compiled before David's rule. So it's after Saul, but before David. Therefore, it has to be written in the days of Saul. Now, how do we know that? Judges chapter 1, verse 21, speaks about the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 21, speaks about the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. And the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem during the conquest and up to David, when David will capture the city and take them out of it. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5. So the author of it, or the compiling of the book, is before David's rule, or at least before David took the city. So, well, if you want to come up and argue with me afterward, well, it could have been king, but he's not taken the city yet. Well, all right, I'll give you the benefit and just say before he took the city of Jerusalem. So somewhere between Saul and David taking the city of Jerusalem, all of this is compiled. Now, point six. Therefore, Samuel lived in these days, in the time just given to you in all of these inner references. Samuel lived in the days of the theocracy. He lived in the days of the kingdom, when they were ruled by a king. And therefore, he seems to be an excellent candidate as the author. But again, since the Word of God does not see fit to tell us, it is again the message and not the messenger. And finally, these points that support Samuel certainly do give us an idea when it was written, when it was compiled. It was compiled after Saul became king or took office, and before David destroyed the Jebusites and took over Jerusalem. So therefore, we have an idea, at least when it was written, if Samuel isn't the author, we can put together about the time when it was written. All right, now, by the way, also before we get to the New Testament, we're also going to take up canonicity. We took it up briefly in our study of the introduction, but we'll go back for those of you that missed it, and we'll elaborate on it. How did it become canonical and all of that? All right, we studied the name under general introduction to the book itself, the name, the author. We have time to give you the date of the book, and this way we can get right into the study of the book next Sunday night and hopefully finish it. All right, the dates. The book covers approximately 325 to 350 years. Here again, I'm not going to argue. 325 to 350 years. Some people say 350, some 325, some others in there, but approximately 325 to 350 years of Israel's history, approximately 1370 to 1050 B.C. Now, you can put a star by 1050, because 1051 is going to be the rule of Saul. So that's where history we can start with some accuracy. But approximately the period of the Judges, 1370 to 1050 B.C. Point four, the book is a record or a compiling of the failure of Israel. Failure after failure. They totally rejected the Word of God. All right, in closing, I want you to open the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 gives us one of the briefest introductions to the study of Joshua you can imagine, one of the most accurate, brief introductions to the book of Judges. So let's close tonight by reading a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Take a look at it. This is the preface. Jeremiah wrote the preface to the book of Judges, even though he came several hundred years later. All right, Jeremiah chapter 2. All right, Jeremiah chapter 2, look at verse 7. And I, Jehovah Elohim, I brought you into the fruitful land, that is the land of Canaan. I brought you into the fruitful land, the prosperous land, to eat its fruits. See, there's the prosperity that comes to the believer in maturity, to eat its fruit and maintain all its good things. That's the trade, the commerce, all of the wonderful things. That's the freedom that's in it. But you came and defiled my land. That's the evil. That's their idolatry. That's their rejection of the Word of God. Now look, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. The inheritance is the Ark of the Covenant, speaking, of course, of the coming of the Lord. And my inheritance, you made an abomination. Inheritance is the Ark of the Covenant, the coming of the Messiah, what they were supposed to be the client nation about. They made an abomination. The priest, during the period of the judges, the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. In other words, communicators of doctrine didn't even know the Lord. They didn't study. They didn't understand. And yet they were up there acting as though they did. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things they did that did not profit. And therefore is an introduction to the study of Judges that we will start next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God and to examine these books, though briefly as we do, and we might gain the principles of history that are recorded there, and that, Heavenly Father, we might see indeed that Jesus Christ controls history, and all of these things will be an exhortation in our soul to be on the right side of history. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.